John chapter 12. What we'll look at is Jesus as our king, and of course the triumphal entry this Sunday, and also we'll be looking at him recognized in that, but rejected, possibly by some of the same people. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the king as he's risen, reigning, and returning. So kind of put those two together in our minds. But John chapter 12, just a little ahead of where we've been in the book, is... And by the way, what's interesting is this is one of the few events in the life of Christ that is in all four Gospels. John, of course, chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Most of the signs in John, his miracles, are not there. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four, too. But John 12, starting in verse 12, the Bible states, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast," it's the feast of Passover, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at the triumphal entry of Christ and then going to the cross, that these are not just events in the Christian calendar for us, but those things that apply to us personally. They're special events because they are a reminder that you knew how you would be received and rejected and yet continued to go forward in the will of God for us, and we thank you for that. Help us to be reminded that you are our King and how we are to respond to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to back up a little bit, and can you remember where was Jesus first recognized as king once he had come to earth? Go back to his birth and the Magi, exactly, the wise men coming. Back in Matthew chapter 2, exactly, the visit of the wise men. The Bible says in Matthew 2 and verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So we're going back to Christmas and starting there, aren't we? Merry Christmas. Hope you find presents under the tree when you get home. No, obviously not. But as we think about that, isn't it interesting that early on, the first recognition of Christ as king is by foreigners who come all the way, several hundred miles, from probably what is present-day Iraq area, the Fertile Crescent, if you remember your school studies, Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers there. But probably from the prompting somewhat of Daniel having lived amongst them and written about Jesus coming. Remember, we talked about that before, the dating of it. And then, as God is very capable of doing, he reaches into their world. They were star studiers, and gave them the sign in the stars. The Bible doesn't give detail, but lets us know it was clear enough to them for them to make the 600-mile-plus journey to come and look for this foreign king. But then the passage we read is another recognition of Jesus as king. But go back to John 6 in your memory. And remember, this is where he feeds the 5,000. And when the Bible says in verse 15, when they came to make him a king, what did Jesus do, knowing they were coming for that purpose? He went away. He went away and hid himself, basically. Why is it now he's accepting it? Because it's time. What is that phrase that keeps coming up in the Gospel of John? His hour has not yet come, starting way back when he does the miracle in John 2, the changing water to wine. And his mother says, you know, this poor host is embarrassed. Please do something. And Jesus makes it clear that he follows God's will, not his mother's will. He's an adult man by then as well. He's not being rude. He's just reminding her of that before he actually does the miracle, because obviously God had ordained that. So he allows the crowd to do it now, because at the end of John 11, that we'll get to as we back up again after Holy Week here, is the plot where Caiaphas gets word Lazarus has been raised, right? Remember, some of the Jews believe, some of them go run to the Sanhedrin and say, oh my, look what he's done now. And his statement is prophetic, not in a way he understood, but that one man must die for the nation. And his thinking was, we want to keep our position in place, and if this keeps going, the Romans might come in and shut us down. And, of course, the prophecy being that Christ is going to the cross for all of us. But he allows it because the timing's right, and the events of chapter 11 are bringing it to a fulfillment. But it's also to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Verse 15 is a quote from that very passage, which contextually goes on to talk about how his coming and his eventual reign will be for the blessing of the nation of Israel. But what's fascinating is, if you go to Zechariah 9:9, there's part of that passage that's not quoted here. It is quoted in some of the other Gospels. It talks about, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, but it also talks about his humility. Because you think about it, what king would ride into his home capital to stir up the troops to fight or to come in victorious on a donkey? You picture what? Them on a big steed, a stallion, white if possible. You know, that's the color of victory and whatnot. And the crowd's all stirred up, and what are they doing? They're spreading, as it were, the red carpet before Jesus. They're putting their garments in the way, garments on the colt for him to ride to cushion him a little bit. And they're waving palm branches, which for the Old Testament Israelite was a sign of victory and of welcoming. Because a few verses before, they quote the psalm that says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of the psalms that were sung and chanted as the pilgrims came to the feast days. And this is, of course, Passover weekend coming up just in a few days. So all the people are flooding into the city for this, and it's fulfilling the Old Testament, but he's coming in a way of humility to remind them that, as he taught his disciples, what? The greatest among you is what? Servant of all. And his eventual coming on the white horse, we do know in Revelation 19, when he actually comes to vanquish his foes, and we follow him. Not to help fight, but just to watch, basically, because he doesn't need our help. So here is this crowd, and picture in your mind, and you know how when you get in a crowd, the crowds can be swayed pretty easily one way or the other. Why is it police always get nervous when there's any kind of thing going on, whether it be a March for Life in D.C., whether it be, you know, the Million Man March years ago, whether it be a lot of what we've seen lately in our country. Even if it starts out peaceable, they know it doesn't take much to get a crowd violent. Why is that? Because people feel an anonymity when there's a lot of people. Okay, they can't catch us all. Let's go loot and pillage. It seems to be some of the mentality. And so here's this large crowd as they're coming in. And the picture is he's been in Bethany. Chapter 12 starts out with, remember, the anointing of Mary on Jesus for his burial in the home of, I think it is, the leper that he's cleansed there in Bethany. And it's just a couple miles, and he's sent the disciples ahead to get this donkey for him. They meet him as he's coming into the city. He gets on the donkey, and as the Bible tells us, what gets this crowd really stirred up? Verse 17, there many of them are ones that had just been there in Bethany, probably on their way to Jerusalem for the feast, and had not only heard about, but had personally seen the raising of Lazarus, because many of them had come out of the city to comfort Mary and Martha. And now they're coming back and saying, you won't believe what Jesus did. Well, that's going to spread through the crowd, and as more people filter into the city, they're going to get excited, and here comes the one that raised from the dead. He's the resurrection and life, is what he told Mary and Martha. And so as it goes, spreads the news through the crowd, the excitement increases, and no doubt they start asking themselves, well, could this really be the one that's coming? Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? And they're already pretty excited because they're coming down for what would be their 4th of July celebration. Passover is what? The freedom of them from slavery in Egypt, a remembrance of that. And of course, pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. But so all this excitement is building, and then word spread, he's the one that's done this. And what's interesting, Matthew adds to it that once he gets done and he comes into the temple area, the crowd who's maybe on the fringes and just starting to hear about what's going on keeps asking the question, basically, who is this? Who is this? Could it really be the right one? And the excitement is just filtering down through the whole thing to where the religious leaders, we see here, they complain the world's gone after him because, you know, their plot doesn't look like it's going to happen now. And they're frustrated, no doubt, at what's going on. But little do they know how quickly this will flip on its head, even in the plan of God. So recognized by the wise man as king, by the crowds here at Jerusalem, and again, some may have been true believers, and others may be just curious onlookers. There's probably a great mix. You could go into any church service and sit down with folks there, and if they were being honest, ask one-on-one, why did you come today? Why did you come today? Well, I feel bad if I don't go to church. It's my habit. Of course, for children, a lot of times, well, mom and dad brought me. I didn't have a choice, right? There can be multiple reasons why we're here. In large churches, depending on where you live and what the congregation is, it could be for business connections. And I go to the biggest church in the community. In the south, it would be the Baptist. In the northeast, very likely Catholic. In our area, oftentimes the LDS church. People go because that's the place to make the most connections for the business. So the same with this crowd. There's a multitude of people there with different opinions and ideas of why they're there. But they at least, to a great extent, make the statement, what? And they add to that psalm, not only blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord, but even the King of Israel. Oh, that had stuck, right? But then in Matthew 25, Jesus himself recognizes himself as king. This is something we'll, Lord willing, look into more detail next week. But here Jesus is reminding us that, and he calls himself the Son of Man in verse 31. That's one of his favorite terms of himself, which refers back to Daniel 7. It's not only a title of his humanity, but also, if you look at that context, of his deity, that he is God. But then he makes a statement in verse 34, speaking of himself. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So the wise men recognize him as king. The crowd at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday do. He himself calls himself a king. Pilate, in an indirect way, does that. Remember when Jesus is brought before him, he's questioning him and asking him, are you a king then? Why is he asking that? Well, because his position is one of ruling in the place of Rome over the Jews, giving them some leeway in their religion and self-government, but making sure they keep under control. If they get stirred up, and we know AD 70, that's why the city was sacked, because there was a rebellion, and the temple was overthrown, and the city pretty much destroyed. So he's in this position of trying to keep them at peace. And here the religious leaders want Jesus crucified, and yet as he, for Pilate, Pilate's dealing with knowing as he questions Jesus and what information he does have that this is a righteous man is really what he ends up saying. He's not done anything wrong. And he's questioning this king thing because, well, if he's an earthly king, is he going to be conflicting with the Caesar? So he's in an awkward position trying to deal with all this. But he does see one who tells him, you have said so. But as Jesus goes on, he makes it clear, my kingdom is not of this world or this age. It's the age to come in a way that he would never understand. Then believers should all have this same expression. Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is what Paul describes Jesus as and what all of us should appreciate. He starts in verse 13 talking about charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Okay? Talking about what we just mentioned. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's also a term used twice in Revelation in Jesus' return. And so he's reminding us that Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our sovereign. He is our King. And, of course, the idea we need to get in our minds with that is what? What's the difference between our government and what a king does? Well, we know our government has three branches. And at different times, one branch may have a little more power than the other. If you study our history, the presidents have been gaining more and more power, and Congress has been kind of ceding it to them because they'd rather get reelected than stand up on certain issues and then have to face the electorate and maybe not get back in office. So they're just happy for the president to sign executive order after executive order, right? Well, in a true monarchy, though to our American ears it may sound a little strange, it can be very beneficial because you don't have bureaucracy. If you can get to the king and he agrees with you, you don't have to worry about Congress passing a law, Supreme Court saying, no, that's not legal according to the Constitution. He is the law, right? And that's a reminder to us when the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign, that we're not coming to him just as that crowd did, remember, back in John 6, to make him king. In other words, to make him the one that keeps feeding them and taking care of them and at their beck and call. But he's the one that, what? Commands us. We're to submit to him. So that should be the spirit of all believers. But in the future, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 reminds us that all will recognize him as king. It won't be a happy day for many, but it will be a day of recognition. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. The world, well, when they see him coming back on that white horse, the end of Revelation, there will be no debate anymore of who he is. He will vanquish his foes. He will put the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire. He will bind Satan for the 1,000 years and take the throne. And so we as believers look forward to that day when, you know, instead of being looked at as kooks, these religious kooks that go and talk about Jesus and say, "Oh, that's why you worship him. He really is king." You know, there will be that aspect of Jesus' return too. So here he is recognized. But back in John chapter 19, the astounding thing is we find him rejected, oh, but just 5 days later. Or actually 4 days, excuse me. No, it'd be five. It'd be the morning of the crucifixion. John 19, here he is before Pilate. And the scripture tells us there, Pilate says in verse 14, "Behold your king." Verse 15, "They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" That is a startling rejection, because these are men, even though they didn't like Christ and were threatened by him, they hated Rome. They wanted to be on their own. Their idea of a Messiah would be one that would get rid of Rome for them, that would be a conquering king, a physical ruler, not the spiritual kingdom that Jesus is going to have, that also has a physical aspect in ruling on the earth. But nonetheless, it must be great hatred for Christ that would drive these people to cling to Caesar and reject Jesus. And we're told in Matthew chapter 27 that the religious leaders convinced the crowd that was there to reject Jesus and have Barabbas as the one that's released. And when we read this, and we have to understand, the Bible does not tell us, okay, 50% of the crowd at the triumphal entry was there at Jesus' trial before Pilate, standing out in the court. We don't know how many. You know, we would assume that some would be the same, but many maybe not. But whatever the case, isn't it amazing that on Sunday, he's our king, Hosanna, this is the one. And then Friday, with the convincing of the religious leaders, they turn on Jesus. Now we know from Scripture, Acts 2, Peter makes it clear on the day of Pentecost when he preaches that they, by wicked hands, crucified Christ, but it was in the plan and foreordination of God. So even though the rejection of Christ weighs heavy on our hearts, we know God purposed this to flip that nation that quickly so that Christ would go to the cross for our sin to save us. But it still is a stark reminder at how fickle people can be, isn't it? And we know how it is. We all have had those times when emotionally we may be on a high 1 minute, and then we get news of something, and the next minute we're down in the dumps. And people can vary greatly in their emotional responses just depending on what the news is, and in this case, what the pressure is. You know, the religious leaders had to stand back and say, "Oh, the whole world's going after him, and the whole crowds are proclaiming. They can't stop that. They're stuck just on the sidelines, kind of moaning and groaning." But now they're in control of things, and the people are reminded, "Oh yeah, these are the guys that really call the shots. And if they're saying get rid of Jesus and get Barabbas, we better play the game because of pressure." And so understand that Jesus though recognized by many, is then rejected by many of the same people because of religious pressure put on them to conform, to go along with whatever the wave is at the moment instead of standing for truth. But this reminds me, and we'll go to Psalm chapter 2 and kind of pull things together here and close it out. But in Psalm 2, the Bible speaks of this whole spirit of the world, and we need to remind ourselves, Jesus has never been, God has never been accepted by the world at large. Okay? The world has always been opposed to God and to Christ. The world, as the Bible describes it, that is controlled by Satan, that is opposed to the things of God. And Psalm 2 describes this. It says in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, it's empty. It's not going to accomplish its purpose. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who are those two people? Who's the Lord? God the Father. Anointed. Jesus, and this is the same term that in the New Testament is the Christ. It's a title. So here they are opposed to God and his son Jesus. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. In other words, God's not, it's not a humorous laugh. It's a laugh of, how do they dare think they can oppose me? And this is going to go well for them. And verse 6, here is God himself recognizing his son as king. It says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is, today I have declared you the ruler. And then verse 12 reminds us, what should the response be? Kiss the son, that is, show homage. Like some rulers will put a ring out and you come crawling up to them or on your knees and you kiss the ring, right? Or you show in some physical way, I know you're top dog and I'm not, right? You're the ruler. Kiss the son, show homage, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Some translations will have trust, but the idea is when I put my trust in him, I'm protected by him. It's like the storm coming. Storm's coming, what do? You get your ship to the harbor. In those days, the storm's coming, you try to find a cave or a big rock to get behind. And the Bible's saying, the storm of God's wrath is coming on the world, and there's only one safe place. Just as Noah and his family got in the ark pictures Christ. That's the safe place when I've trusted him, when I'm believing in him. And so, here's the king, recognized by the crowd, yet rejected. And we're reminded what our response should be. And we're not to command him, because he's king, we're to submit to him. And so we ask ourselves some questions. Number one, is he our king? Well, whether we recognize it or not, he is our king. Okay. Philippians 2 says what? Every knee is going to bow to him one day. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It may be forced, it may be joyful, depending on whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. So the next question is, do we recognize him as king? Well, if we've trusted him as Savior, first of all, and put our faith in him, then we certainly should see him as king. And then, do we act in recognition of him as being king? Am I in full submission? It's not God's there to do what I want when I want, but God is there for me to submit obediently to him as my Savior, my Lord, and my King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday that we can remember Jesus coming in recognized as king by the crowds there in Jerusalem. But Lord, it's also a reminder to us that it's easy to have the words on our lips and yet not sink into our hearts. Help us as believers, as Christians, to model before a world that does not recognize you as king what it means for you to be our king, and that we joyfully serve and share the good news. The king has come and the king is coming again soon. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.